Mark chapter 14. We're going to be reading this lengthy section on the trial of Jesus. Jesus before the religious leaders, and then Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, Prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, This man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, You have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer. So the Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, Why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That is the word of the Lord. Let's thank him for it. Father God, we thank you and praise you for sending Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived the life we could not live. He died the death we deserve to die. And he rose from the dead so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him will be forgiven, delivered, and accepted by you. What a Savior. We pray today that as we look at our Savior on trial, we would see his identification with our guilt. We would see his willingness to stand in our place and receive the judgment we deserve so that we could go free. Oh God, move us, affect us, amaze us by the Savior's love for us. An amazing love. A mystifying, not making so much sense kind of love. Would you send your Holy Spirit now to help us to see it in this story and to be changed because of it. We know that your love changes us, and we ask that it would change us more today as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the prelude to the cross continues, today we're in the second of four major events that take place in Mark's depiction of the Passion Week. And it's about Jesus being on trial. You need to remember that Mark has this tendency to communicate the life and mission of Jesus in this highlight by highlight, quick-paced fashion. And so what Mark loves to do, as we've seen it all throughout this gospel, is he takes a bunch of highlights that would seem to be disconnected from one another and shows how they're threaded together to communicate something significant about those events. Remember, we saw that last week as we considered Jesus' betrayal, that we had these three seemingly separated highlights, Jesus being anointed with this ointment from this unnamed woman to show love and honor for him, Judas choosing to betray Jesus, and then Jesus sharing the Last Supper with the 12 in the upper room. We saw that there was a thread that was woven through all three of those scenarios, whereby Mark was helping us to see something quite amazing about Jesus, that although we don't give him what he deserves, love and honor, he gives us what we don't deserve by giving his body and his blood for us. That we like Judas and Peter and the 10, we are quick to betray, deny, and desert God. But God in his mercy doesn't give us what we deserve for our sins. Instead, Jesus gives us his life, his body, and his blood broken and poured out for us. Isn't that amazing? We don't give him what he deserves. That's tragic. But he doesn't give us what we deserve. That's amazing. That's what we saw last week in the betrayal of Jesus. And so this week, as we transition now to the arrest and trial of Jesus, Mark does the same thing. He takes these three highlights that are part of the trial of Jesus, and he threads them together that we might see their combined significance. So last week we ended with Jesus observing the Last Supper with his disciples. From there, in verses 32 to 42, Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're actually going to spend Good Friday meditating on that section, Jesus in the garden praying to the Father. After that, in verses 43 to 52, Jesus is betrayed by Jesus with a kiss, the guards arrest him, and then all the disciples flee. That leads us now to two sections that depict Jesus on trial. First, Jesus on trial before the Jewish religious leaders. That takes place in verses 53 to 65. And then Jesus is on trial before Pilate in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 15. And then sandwiched in between these two trials is the denial of Peter. And I think what Mark wants us to see is that Peter also is going through a sort of a trial. While Jesus is being asked if he is the Son of God, Peter is being asked, is he a follower of the Son of God? And we're going to see this all play out. And so as we consider this section, I think it will become clear that these three events are threaded together for us to see that Jesus is not only on trial, Jesus is on trial for us. He does this in our place as our substitute. Here in the trial of Jesus, we will see that Jesus identifies with our guilt and receives our judgment as our substitute. And this is really the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is this, that Jesus saves sinners by substituting himself in the place of sinners. That's the heart of the gospel. And Mark has prepared us to see this about Jesus. You may remember back in chapter 10, when Jesus was making his third and final prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection. In that section in chapter 10, he not only tells them what's going to happen to him, he also tells them why. He tells the disciples why he will be betrayed, why he will be arrested, why he will submit himself to the trial that we're going to see him go through today, why he will submit to an unfair verdict of guilty and condemnation, why he's willing to go to the cross, why he will be raised from the dead on the third day. Jesus answers the reason why in Mark chapter 10. And you may remember, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said the following, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's important for us to go back and review chapter 10 before we go forward in chapter 14, because here Jesus is telling the disciples, he's telling us, here's why I'm going through all this. Jesus says that he's going to go through all this because this is why he came. He came to serve sinners by giving his life to rescue sinners. You see, Jesus sees sinners as needing rescue because Jesus sees sinners in bondage. That's why Jesus says that he's giving his life as a ransom. What's a ransom? A ransom is the price that is paid to free someone from bondage. Now, sometimes when the Bible speaks of sinners being in bondage, the imagery is to help us understand that we are all naturally slaves to sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that all who sin are slaves to sin. We are all naturally slaves to our sinful desires, right? We're all born naturally doing what we want to do, and what we want to do isn't what God wants us to do. We are slaves to sin. But there's another way the Bible speaks about being in bondage. There's another reason why someone might be in bondage. It's because they have been incarcerated for doing something wrong. You commit a crime, you get arrested, you stand trial, and if you are found guilty, you receive your judgment and you go to jail. And if it is a particularly heinous crime, you could receive either life in prison or the death sentence. And what I think Jesus is saying here is that he has come to free people who are in that kind of bondage. Jesus came to free people who are slaves to sin, who are awaiting the just judgment of God for their sin. That's us. We are in this kind of predicament before God. In our sin, we stand guilty and condemned before God, awaiting the day when we stand before him on trial to hear the record of our wrongs and to receive the just judgment for our sin. That's the predicament we are all naturally born into as sinners. But remember, this is the gospel of Mark, right? Here is the good news. The good news is, although that is true about us, Jesus has come to do something about it. Jesus has come to give his life in order to free us from our bondage. He's come to give his life to free us from our coming condemnation before God. So how will he do this? Here's the key phrase, and this is why Mark 10:45 is up here. Jesus says he will give his life as a ransom for many. For many. The word for not only means on behalf of, the word for also means in the place of. In the place of. In other words, the way Jesus is going to rescue sinners who stand guilty and condemned before God is to give his life in the place of those guilty and condemned sinners. Meaning, Jesus will save sinners by substituting himself in the place of sinners to take their guilt upon himself and stand in their place and receive their judgment. Jesus saves by substitution. He came to give his life in place of those who are in bondage to sin. I can't improve on John Stott, the late John Stott, in his classic work, The Cross of Christ, when he says the following: "For the essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We assert ourselves against God and put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for us and puts himself where only we deserve to be. We claim prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to us alone." Notice how he says the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. In other words, the way God rescues sinners from the judgment of God is by substituting Jesus in the place of the people of God. That is amazing. So as we work through this section today, and watch Jesus on trial, realize that he's going through this trial for us, in our place, as our substitute. He's on trial for us, in our place. He is not guilty of a single crime. He has not committed a single sin. However, according to his great mercy and unfathomable love, Jesus will identify with our guilt. And he will carry it through to the end by receiving our judgment on the cross. We are the ones who deserve to be arrested for our crimes against God. We are the ones who deserve to stand trial. We are the ones who should be found guilty. We are the ones who should be sentenced to eternal death and condemnation. But Jesus will do this for us in our place as our substitute. My friends, this is amazing. And this is the heart of the good news. Jesus came not to just be an example of suffering, not to just be an example of morality. Jesus came to save us. And the way he would save us is by being in our place. So what we're going to see here is Mark's going to show us in these highlights that Jesus saves us through substitution. That Jesus identifies with our guilt and takes the judgment we deserve. In these trials, I believe, here's what happens. Jesus experiences the unjust judgment of sinful men that we might escape the just judgment of a righteous God. So let's see this play out in these three pictures. First, let's see this played out as Jesus receives the judgment the judges deserve. This is in chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. And in this episode with Jesus before the judges of Israel, we're going to see that Jesus identifies with our guilt and receives the judgment we deserve as our substitute. Look at verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. After Jesus is arrested, they bring him to a council made up of the high priests, scribes, elders, and chief priests. These men would have been a mixture of Sadducees and Pharisees. If you've been following along in the series of Mark, you kind of have an idea who these guys are. But for today, they're kind of combining their efforts, and they are called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court in Jewish culture. It was led by the high priest at this time named Caiaphas. It's important that as we see Jesus on trial here before the Sanhedrin, we need to understand a little bit about the authority that the Sanhedrin had while they're under the jurisdiction of Roman rule. First, it's important to note that they had authority to enforce Jewish ceremonial law. They also had the authority to enforce some criminal law. But what they did not have the authority to enforce was capital punishment. In order to execute someone that was found guilty under their law, they had to have express permission from the Roman government. That is why in a few moments we're going to see that Jesus stands two trials, because what they wanted to do to Jesus could not be served just by standing before them. With that in mind, Jesus is now before the Sanhedrin on trial. And Mark is setting this up for us so it's clear from the outset that this whole process is an obstruction of justice. It's not just because they're meeting at night secretly. I mean, if a cop comes and knocks on your door in the middle of the night and says you're under arrest and says, hey, we're going to take care of this at 13th and Filbert tonight, run for the hills, okay? That's not justice. That's not how things are done in the court of law. They're public. When it's light outside, there are witnesses. There are people watching these things going on, but they're trying to deal with this secretly at night when court wouldn't normally be in session. And so Mark wants us to know this is not kosher at all. But there's more to this obstruction of justice than the fact that they are meeting secretly at night. We have documents to tell us what made up a fair hearing, a fair trial by Sanhedrin standards. And many of them were broken during the trial of Jesus. Here are a couple examples. First, in a normal trial conducted by the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day, the accused was presumed innocent until proven guilty. That sounds familiar even by today's standards. But this is not what Jesus got. Jesus was not presumed innocent. The religious leaders, in fact, had their minds made up beforehand that he was guilty, and they were trying to do whatever they could to put him to death. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They had it made up in their mind. He's guilty. We need to find someone to help us prove it. They wanted to kill him. He was not presumed innocent until proven guilty. Another way in which this was not a fair trial is that the accused could only be proven guilty on the basis of two or more witnesses. For example, if the deposition of witnesses didn't agree, even on minor details, cases were immediately dismissed and the accused was set free, trial over. But here we find Jesus faces numerous false accusations from witnesses that don't agree with each other, and the trial continues. Look at verses 56 through 59. And many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Look at verse 59. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Under normal circumstances, when you had witnesses show up and they didn't agree with each other, trial was dismissed. Case closed. That's not what happened here. Another way that this wasn't a fair trial, the accused was provided a defense attorney. However, Jesus was not. He was asked to defend himself. Look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" In other words, aren't you going to defend yourself? Jesus wasn't given the common defense that would take place in the court of law before the Sanhedrin. Another way we know that this wasn't a fair trial. If the accused is proven guilty on the basis of two or more witnesses, then the guilty verdict and the death sentence could not be given out on the very same day. In fact, this was something that was very clearly stipulated by the Sanhedrin, that if they pronounced someone guilty of death, and guilty and deserving of death, that those two decisions had to be made on two separate days so the judges could literally sleep on it and make sure that they made the right judgment. That's how cautious they would normally try to be in making a decision of this magnitude. However, in this trial, the guilty verdict and the death sentence were given in the very same breath. Look at verse 64. The high priest says, "You have heard his blasphemy." In other words, you can tell he's guilty of this. And then the next statement, "What is your decision?" What's the sentence? And they all condemned him as deserving death. This entire trial was an obstruction of justice. And after he is unjustly pronounced guilty and condemned, he then becomes the victim of severe prisoner misconduct. Look at verse 65. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And they put a bag over his head. This would be something you see on the internet over in the Middle East. They put a bag over his head and they begin to beat him and mock him. What's the point? Jesus did not have a fair trial. This trial was held illegally and conducted unjustly. It was a mistrial from the outset. Now let's take a few moments to consider the exact charges they level against Jesus. And here is where we'll begin to see this theme of substitution. Here is where we'll begin to see the great irony that the very things they accuse Jesus of, they're actually the ones who are guilty. First, they accuse Jesus of planning an act of terror. Look at verse 58. The false witnesses say, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And so they're saying that Jesus said that he would personally be responsible for destroying the temple with his hands. This is not what Jesus said. He never said this. You may remember back in Mark chapter 13, Jesus prophesied the coming destruction of the temple. You may remember in John chapter 2, if you've read other parts of the Bible, you may remember in John chapter 2 that Jesus said that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. He's speaking of his death and resurrection there. But Jesus never said that he was scheming a plot to destroy the temple. So Jesus isn't guilty of planning an act of terror. But ironically, the judges are. They are the terrorists. They haven't arrested Jesus. They have abducted Jesus. They're not putting him through a fair court process. They are about to murder him. Here's the great irony. They are the ones who are guilty and deserve to be judged for this crime, not Jesus. Yet Jesus is willing to go through this mockery of a trial. They also accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer. Look at verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" In other words, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And look at Jesus' answer. Well, first of all, Jesus answers. This is different for the Gospel of Mark, right? If you ask Jesus a question, what do you normally get back from Jesus? A question, but he just goes right at it. "You asked me, I'll tell you. I am. I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God, but I'm more than that." I love that. He does his normal Jesus thing here, right? Gives them more than they asked for. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and the coming and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus says, "I am the Messiah. You're right. I am the Son of God. You're right." Now, in their minds, the Son of God was not a divine figure. It was a servant of God. So don't think Son of God in this statement is meaning that they were asking him if he was God. But when he says, "I'm also the Son of Man," He's saying this now. He's saying, I'm more than just the Messiah. I'm more than a servant of God. I am God. The Son of God, the Son of Man, is not a title that points to Jesus' humanity. Son of Man is a title that points to Jesus' divinity. This very clearly is a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where it was prophesied that the Son of Man would come. And it's clear in the text that the Son of Man is no more, no less than God himself. And so notice what Jesus is saying here. I am the Messiah. I am the servant of God. And by the way, I am God. And right now, I'm going through this mockery of a trial, but one day I'll come back and you'll see me as judge. You can imagine. You can imagine how these men trembled under the thought of that coming day. You might be unjustly judging me now, Jesus is saying, but I will come back one day and judge you. That's what he's saying here. We've learned this before. You don't mess with Jesus. And yet they continue. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Here we go again. Jesus isn't the one who's guilty of blasphemy. Ironically, the judges are. Look at how they are treating God. They are mocking God. They are mistreating God. They are belittling God. They're trying to stop God. They are the ones who are guilty of blasphemy. So what are we supposed to see here? I think we are supposed to see that the judges are the ones who are guilty of acts of terror and blasphemy. Yet Jesus, the innocent one, is willing to be treated like they deserve to be treated. This is a picture of how Jesus identifies with our guilt and receives the judgment we deserve as our substitute. Jesus is on trial for us. Notice, secondly, this is pictured as Jesus identifies with the judgment Peter deserves. This comes out in chapter 14, verses 66 through 71. While Jesus stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, Peter stands on trial before a servant girl. There's some humor there as well. Here's Jesus standing before these religious leaders who want to kill him, and here comes this young girl to Peter asking him about who he follows. So while Jesus is being asked if he is the Christ, Peter is being asked if he follows the Christ. And so I think in Mark's literary genius, he wants us to see that not one but two trials are going on simultaneously. Jesus is on the inside being questioned by the Sanhedrin. Peter is on the outside being questioned by this girl. Look at verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Aren't you one of his followers? He denied it. Again in verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, people around, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And again in verse 70, and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. In other words, we know where Jesus' followers have come from, not from here, from there, and you're one of them, aren't you? But he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear and said, I don't know what you're talking about. I think Mark wants us to see that two trials, not one trial, is going on at the very same time. Jesus is on trial, Peter's on trial. But there's a big difference between Jesus and Peter. The accusations against Jesus are false, while the accusations against Peter are true. Jesus answers his accusers honestly, while Peter answers his accusers dishonestly. Jesus is innocent and is treated like he is guilty, while Peter is guilty and acts like he's innocent. There's no doubt in my mind that Mark wants us to see that both Jesus and Peter are on trial here, but there is obvious contrast. One is justly on trial, the other is not. The one goes through the trial righteously, the other does not. What's the point? Jesus is keeping his promise to give himself for Peter. He's keeping his promise. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter and the other disciples in the Last Supper last week? He looks at Peter and he says, this is my body. Take it. It's for you. I think what we're supposed to see here is that during this trial, Jesus is giving his body for Peter. As he identifies with his guilt and receives the judgment he deserves for denying Jesus. Jesus is the true judge, yet he has given his body to the unfair trial of unjust judges. Jesus is innocent, yet he gives his body and allows himself to be treated like he's guilty. Jesus is worthy to receive unending honor and praise, yet he gives his body to receive a death sentence by crucifixion. Why? Why is he willing to go through all this? Because he said to Peter and the disciples, I will give my body for you. Jesus saves by substitution. He has told Peter already, I will give my life a ransom for many. And Peter is being identified among the many in this text. Jesus is on trial in Peter's place. He's identifying with Peter's guilt and is going to receive Peter's judgment as his substitute. In other words, Jesus is experiencing the unjust judgment of sinful men that Peter might escape the just judgment of a righteous God. And guess what? Peter never gets over this. Peter never gets over the fact that he was saved by the substitutionary life and death of Jesus. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says the following, Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Do you see the substitutionary language there? Jesus suffered, why? He was the just one. We were the unjust ones. But he did it for us, that he might bring us to God. Peter never got over that. Peter never got over the fact that Jesus loved him so much that he was willing to give his life in the place of Peter to receive the treatment that Peter deserved for his guilt. He never got over it. He never got over it. But what's true for Peter is true for all those who truly follow Jesus. The example of Peter represents what Jesus has done for all his disciples. We are saved by his substitution. We are the ones who are guilty before the just judge of heaven. We are the ones who betrayed God, denied God, and have deserted God. We are the ones who deserve to stand before God on trial, be found guilty, and receive the judgment for our sins. But listen, don't miss this. Jesus was willing to stand on trial for us. He was willing to identify with our guilt as our substitute. And he was willing to receive the judgment we deserve in our place. In other words, Jesus is experiencing the unjust judgment of sinful men that we might escape the just judgment of a righteous God. That's what's pictured here. He did this 2,000 years ago for us in our place as our substitute. Is that not amazing? Peter never got over it. May we never get over it. May we never get over the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to suffer and die as our substitute, to go through this mockery of a trial in our place. He did this for us. May we never get tired of saying it. He did this in our place. Third is pictured as Jesus identifies with the judgment that Barabbas deserves. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. The next morning, Jesus is brought to stand trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. Why? Because although the Sanhedrin condemned him to death, it was outside their jurisdiction to execute him themselves. So notice that as the trial begins here with Pilate, Pilate asks Jesus a question in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? Now this is a cue to the craftiness of these religious leaders. This is not the question the religious leaders asked Jesus in their trial. They asked him if he was God. They asked him if he was the Messiah. But you know what? Pilate doesn't care if he's the Messiah. Pilate doesn't even care if he claims to be God, because in Roman culture, they had room for many gods. It was a very polytheistic culture. If you want to be a god, fine, be a god. But here's what you can't be. You can't be king. Because there's only one king. His name is Caesar. If you try to take his place, you're done. look, there are a bunch of crosses lining the roads in Jerusalem that tell you you're done if you try to take his place. And so these religious leaders, apparently, as they come to Pilate, they make the big deal here to leverage Pilate and Rome against Jesus. They say, he says that he's a king. And so as Pilate asks Jesus if he is the king of the Jews, his answer is amazing. In verse 2, he says, you have said so. Now, he could have qualified this. He could have explained what he meant when he said he was the king of the Jews. He could have been crystal clear in communicating what that meant and where that was going and how that affected him in Rome. But he didn't. Jesus isn't like one of our kids. Our kids are really good at this, right? When our kids, like when we talk to our kids about something they have done, they're very good at picking out the things that aren't true about our accusations, right? So did you do this? Well, actually, it was like this. Been there, done that, right, moms and dads? You know, our kids are like kind of like built in. They have like built into their being like these lawyer reflexes, you know? I'm convinced that all my kids are going to be lawyers because they're so good at it now, or they think they're so good at it now, defending themselves, justifying themselves, but not Jesus. He had rightful cause for defending himself, but he doesn't. And then the chief priests accused Jesus of many other things. They just keep piling on the accusations, and Jesus says nothing. Just like Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Pilate can't believe it. He won't defend himself. And this is interesting because Pilate can tell by the conniving ways of the chief priests and the religious leaders that they're just jealous of Jesus. And that you get the sense from the text that Pilate doesn't believe that Jesus is guilty, that he's innocent. And I think at some point here, Pilate's really trying to get out of this situation. And so since Jesus won't defend himself, he appeals to a tradition where Rome would release one criminal to the Jews during the Passover. Now, I'm not sure on this, but I can imagine that there's more than one prisoner in jail. And what does Pilate do? He finds the crookedest criminal in jail, Barabbas. He was a murderer and an insurrectionist, meaning he made attempts to overthrow Caesar. This guy was a bad dude. And so I think what Pilate's probably thinking here, if the chief priests, they don't like Jesus, but if I give the crowd the option to pick Barabbas, like Charles Manson or Jesus, obviously they'll pick Jesus. But that's not what happens. Verse 11 says that the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead, and that's what they do. They ask for Barabbas in place of Jesus. Look at verse 12. And Pilate again said to them, then if you don't want Jesus, if you want Barabbas instead, then what shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Look at verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Can you see it again? Barabbas, the guilty one, is released. Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned. Can you see it? Mark wants us to see it. Jesus saves by substitution. Barabbas gets what Jesus deserves, while Jesus gets what Barabbas deserves. This is a picture. Jesus stands in the place of the guilty so that the guilty will be set free. This is the gospel. There's only one way for us to be set free, and that is for God's justice to be satisfied. And the mercy of God is expressed in this way, that God's wrath is satisfied as it is poured out upon a substitute, Jesus, the Son of God, who was willing to identify with our guilt, bear our shame, receive our judgment in our place as our substitute. We are the guilty ones. who get released because Jesus, the innocent one, is willing to suffer condemnation in our place. That's why we sing that song, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood. Jesus saves by substitution. Can you see it throughout this trial? Can you see it? That on trial, Jesus identifies with our guilt and receives the judgment we deserve in our place as our substitute. Can you see it as Jesus identifies with the guilt and receives the judgment that the unjust judges deserve? Can you see it as Jesus identifies with the guilt and receives the judgment that Peter deserves? Can you see it as Jesus identifies with the guilt and receives the judgment that Barnabas deserves or Barabbas deserves? All this pointing to this remarkable reality about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was willing to identify with our guilt and receive the judgment that we deserve. What a Savior. What love is this? What mercy. What grace. What a gracious God. How do we respond to this? I want to suggest three ways. First, be amazed. Be amazed. Listen, my brother and sister in Christ, he did this for you. He identified with your sin. He took your guilt upon himself. He was willing to be treated like you deserve to be treated and I deserve to be treated. He was willing to do this for you. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. I know it makes no sense. Sometimes you don't love you. Sometimes you don't like you. And you know there are others who don't like you. I don't even like me sometimes. But here's what the gospel says to me. God loves me. God loves you. How do we know? He substituted his son in your place. No one loves you like that. No one loves you like that. See, one of our problems in life is that we go through this journey of trying to find true love. Guys, whether you want to admit it or not, you want to be loved. Take off your Hulk Hogan headband and just say it. You want to be loved. We want to be loved. And so we look for it in all the wrong places. Find it in Jesus today. He loves you like no one else loves you. He loves you like no one else could ever love you. He identified with your guilt and suffered in your place. Be amazed by that. Can we be amazed by that? Be amazed by that. But second, be appalled. Be appalled. He did this because of my sin. He went through this because of your sin. We sing that song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Be appalled by this. It was your sin, your specific sin, not just your general sin, but your specific sins that put Jesus on trial. Your specific sins, Jesus identified with your specific sins. He said to the Father, treat me like he deserves to be treated for those sins. Your lust, your lying, your laziness, your pride, your idolatry. Jesus was willing to take your sin upon himself. Your sin put Jesus on trial. My sin put Jesus on trial as he willingly identified with us. Be appalled. As we're appalled that it was our sin that led Jesus to go through such an awful trial, may that stir up within our hearts a hatred for sin. May it not only stir us to love him more, may it also stir us to hate sin more, that we would be even more resolved by the grace of God to rebel against our rebellion and turn from that which crucified our Lord. Be appalled. He went through this because of our sin. But thirdly and finally, oh Lord, help us. This is a sobering text. Be alarmed. Be alarmed. if you do not turn from your sin and trust in the substitutionary death of Jesus on behalf of sinners, then you will face the judgment you deserve for your sin. One day you will stand on trial before God as he recounts your sin. And you will receive the just and righteous verdict of guilty, and will face the righteous judgment of God for those sins. Be alarmed. Be alarmed that if you don't grab onto Jesus as your only hope to escape the wrath of God, that you will indeed face the wrath of God forever. But don't forget, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's good news here. This is what we deserve. This is what you deserve today. We all deserve this. But here is God's love. You don't have to get what you deserve, because Jesus was willing to get what you deserved in your place as your substitute through this whole ordeal of suffering that culminated where we'll be in a couple weeks, on the cross, where he suffered and bled and died for your sin. That's good news. That is hoisted up against the backdrop of this bad news. We are guilty. We deserve judgment. But there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. Let's run to him today with fresh affections if we are already holding on to him. And let's run to him today if you've never run to him, and grab on to him, because he is indeed your only hope. Jesus went through this trial for us. Let's thank him together as we pray. Oh, Father, what language can we borrow to thank you, our dearest friend, for you sent your son to go on trial and stand before these wicked men, that we would be set free from our guilt and escape the judgment we deserve, so that we could be yours forevermore, the praise of your glorious grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you, Jesus, that you went through this for us in our place as our substitute. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you together. We praise you together. We are humbled and mystified by this together, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.